Who knows somebody with a competitive nature? Anyone here? Maybe you've got a competitive nature yourself. Some people have the urge to be first. Sometimes it's simply annoying for others. Other times it can be destructive. I'm sure you've been stuck in a queue of traffic where the road, perhaps it's a dual carriageway or a motorway, and it narrows from two lanes into one. There's roadworks up ahead. You know the scenario. And you've already passed at least one sign that tells you that the road's narrowing, and then people zoom past you. The urge to be first. Just want to squeeze in, get in ahead of you. When it comes to interpersonal relationships, a competitive nature to everything erects barriers between people. One day at work, a few years ago, I was speaking to somebody at the railway station. This would have been Liverpool Street. And he told me of a colleague who always feels he has to prove himself, always saying that what he has is better. So whatever conversational topic came up, whatever it was, oh, well, I've got something better. I've done something better. Maybe you've met somebody like that. And the man I spoke with, he wasn't wanting to run the other person down. He was simply sad that it ruined every conversation with this person. This person was always, just always wanting to be better, always wanting to be top dog. The urge to be first. And here in 3 John, the 14 verses centre chiefly around three people, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. Now, they might not be household names, they might not be the best known Bible characters, but we can learn a lot from them. In the first part of 3 John, there's the good example of Gaius, John's dear friend, he calls him, who was faithful to the truth and full of love. But I want to focus today from our reading to be from verse 9 onwards. And there we first of all meet Diotrephes, who loves to be first. Let's remind us ourselves of what John says, how John describes him. Verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. And here, surely, is an example of how destructive a competitive nature can be. Diotrephes would have nothing to do with John the Apostle. Think of it. This is Jesus' closest friend whilst here on earth. And he would have nothing to do with John's friends. It's quite incredible, isn't it? Why didn't Diotrephes respect John the Apostle? You'd have thought he would have been respecting him, wouldn't you? Well, ultimately, because the Lord Jesus wasn't first in Diotrephes' life. So he had no difficulty at all in putting himself ahead of John the Apostle and everyone else, it seems. He was a malicious gossiper who refused to welcome the brothers. He stopped those who wanted to welcome them and even had them put out of church. And I think, what a tragic piece of scripture this is. Imagine, you're featured in the Bible, and yet for all the wrong reasons. And we can only pray that Diotrephes heeded the warning of godly people in the church and repented of his selfish heart. We might even wonder why on earth somebody like that was in church leadership at all. Don't forget, he's a church leader. But we don't know his gifting. We don't know the whole picture. But he certainly needed to take his eyes off himself and focus on the Lord Jesus. Turning to ourselves, you know, we mustn't presume that just because a particular sin is under control in your life right now, that will always be the case. Satan is keen that we perhaps become proud of certain things in which we've known God's hand and his power and overcome a certain sin, and then Satan appeals to our pride. And we think, yeah, I've got that licked now. I've got that sorted. I'll give you an example. When I first became a Christian, I was very young. I was only 14, 11 months. But one of the big things that inspired me to become a Christian was the fact that I had a really nasty temper. And I didn't like that feeling of being out of control. And I thought, well, if I'm going to grow up like this, it's going to ruin my life. And I don't like that. I don't want that. And I looked at Christians around me who seem to be people of peace and of control and have this sense of a direction in their life, this great purpose, and I wanted to be like that. And my parents had told me that if I gave my bad temper to the Lord, he could handle it and he could take it all away. And I thought, well, there's an offer too good to miss. You know, you can't turn that down. I wanted to be that person of self-control. And I can't say that it changed perfectly overnight. You know, I'm sure my father, if you spoke to him today, would say, well, you know, Stephen wasn't the most difficult. It wasn't the most easy child ever. But I thought I had it sorted. And all the way through, certainly my teens, I don't remember having an anger issue. And through my 20s. And then when it came to coming to London, it was actually children that got my goat. I was trying to do children's work, and they really wound me up. And a couple of times I lost my temper. And then when I had, a couple of years later, had my own children, again, every so often it'd get the better of me. And I suddenly realised, you know, that this thing that I thought had been sorted decades earlier, it crept back on me, and perhaps I need to revisit this and bring it to the Lord again. So sometimes those areas that we think are our strengths, that Satan can attack and try to break down, and we can become proud even within those things, and we need to be careful. Think back to what the Lord said in Mark 10, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. For even the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And he also said, "No servant is above his master." No servant is above his master. So if our master Jesus becomes our servant or became our servant, how much more should we be prepared to serve each other as we serve him ultimately? Verse 11 of our passage says this: "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God." So John says here, anyone who does what is good is from God. But we've got to define our terms here. What is good? What is good? Who defines the standard for when good is good enough? And most people, I guess, who went out on the street today, they would think they were good enough for God, just as they are. But God himself must be our standard. Just the last couple of weeks, in the church I work in, St. Paul's, I'm responsible for the coffee morning and making sure that people are not only spoken to and included. We just sit in a big circle. Last week, we were about 15 of us. It was a good crowd. And I do a Bible talk within it. Used to be like about a minute and a half. It's got a bit longer. It's probably up to about 6 or 7 minutes now. And we have prayer time afterwards for the sick people who can't be amongst us. And also for the Bible topic we're doing. But, you know, just this last week, we were talking about Romans 3:23 and how all have sinned, fallen short of God's glorious standard, and how that word sin is all about a target and how we've missed it. You know, and maybe I shocked them by saying, what have I got in common with Myra Hindley and Adolf Hitler? And I guess they were a bit, yeah, scratching their heads a bit, and I said, well, we're all sinners. And, you know, it might be quite a brutal, a savage kind of illustration, but it's true. We're all sinners, and we've all missed the target. All three of us have missed the target. You know, we haven't got to God's glorious standard. We haven't served the Lord and given him honor and glory every day as we should have done. And we need to remember that we need his grace. God must be our standard, and what is good must be commended by God himself. So back in 3 John, this verse continues by saying, anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Again, going back to railway chaplain days, I'd only been there for a few months, and this, I guess he was like a nominal Muslim guy. He walked up to me and said, Steve, you know, you as Christians, what do you really believe about forgiveness? Because I've heard that if you do something wrong, you just kind of pray about it, and then you kind of do it again, do it wrong again, and then you just pray, and then you just do it wrong again. And I shook my head and I thought, oh no, this is completely wrong. This isn't right at all. I said, do you think that God sent his son to earth and to be born in great poverty, born even the legitimacy of his own birth was questioned, and then he grew up, isn't this the carpenter's son? He was derided. Even through his ministry, he was deserted, betrayed, and then he was hung upon a cross. He was crucified, and the weight of all our sin was put upon him. Do you think all that was done in vain? That we just kind of say sorry and do the same thing intentionally again? And by this time, two of his colleagues at Liverpool Street had also come along and were listening, just silently. They weren't joining in, they weren't hassling me. And I spoke from Psalm 66, verse 18, where it said, if I'd cherished sin in my heart, then you would not have heard my prayer. You know, if you want to hang on to that sin, if you love it, that's why Wesley says, take away the love of sinning, you wouldn't have heard my prayer, but you have answered me, he says. You have heard me and answered me. And that's so important, that we must not presume upon the Lord in that way and just say, well, that's his job, you know, forgiving me, that's his job. I've heard people say that before. And that's to completely misunderstand the grace of our Lord. And I found it was a real privilege at that moment, you know, a responsibility, but a privilege to share about what truly the nature of God's forgiveness was in sending Jesus, and his nature now as an intercessor for us. He's interceding for us at the right hand of God, isn't he? That's what Hebrews tells us. When we're confronted by the majesty and the glory of God, as we read in the Bible, of his character, of holiness, and of truth, and of perfect love, when we read all this, we will know that our own sinfulness is only too apparent. And I trust we'll cry out for God's mercy and salvation, that he might come to us and live in us and be glorified. God's glory. You know, it's amazing that God is more glorious. His glory is best shown in redeemed sinners. Those who deliberately sin, John is saying, do not truly know God and are still in their sins. This truly is a life and death, a heaven and hell issue. That young man I was talking about at the beginning of the service, say young man, he's young perhaps depending on how old you are, he's 47, middle-aged I guess some people would say. He's had an interesting life. He was in the armed forces, married young, like a lot of people in the armed forces, lost his wife, I think it was something like 14 years ago, to a brain hemorrhage. He himself, 20 years ago, crashed a car quite dramatically and ended up with some form of... His head was damaged in such a way it needed kind of a bit of restructuring and maybe a bit of long-term brain damage as well. And he's, because of that, he wasn't able to work for a while, messed around with drink and drugs and all the rest of it. But currently he's coming to church, which is great. You know, I knocked on his door when I first went to work in the area, perhaps about 15, 16 months ago, knocked on his door and went back to see him a few times. And it's good because I've now become like a go-to person for him. And he's made a friendship with somebody else in the church who also lives on the estate, literally sort of 3 minutes walk away. It's all really nice and local. And you know, and he describes me as his new best friend, which is fantastic. But I don't want him to think that he's got religion. I want it to be about the Lord Jesus. And he really, I still don't believe that he's yet in the Lord. But I'm praying that the Lord will really draw him, this man Trevor, to himself. In direct contrast, though, to Diotrephes, verse 12 introduces us to Demetrius. Verse 12. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. He sounds almost like the perfect man, doesn't he? Well spoken of by everyone. But just in case we think he's a people pleaser, a compromiser when it comes to the Lord and his kingdom, John does add that, and even by the truth itself. And that's an unusual phrase, isn't it? Well spoken of by the truth. But it simply means that he lived according to the true standard of goodness and truth, God's word. You know, we've got the privilege of having it in our hands, haven't we, today? It's a wonderful thing, a great blessing. Demetrius wasn't perfect, but he was a man of integrity. Several years ago, the London City Missions Christian Centre in Harold Hill that I looked after, we had a group of girls. They'd been to our weekly children's club for half their lives, as in probably from age 5 to age 10. And every week they'd come to the club and they'd heard all the stories. They seemed to be so familiar with all those Bible stories that you could name. And so I did a special series called Never Heard of Him Before, which included these two churchmen that we've been looking at today. And I summed up their lives in a couple of rhymes, which I've remembered ever since. And they might just help you as well. Diotrephes needs to get on his knees. And Demetrius loves God and us. Diotrephes needs to get on his knees. Demetrius loves God and us. And another group we used to run at the Christian Centre, a youth Bible class, we discovered that accepting God's continuing call upon our lives is dependent upon our trust in him, and our humility. And I think it was actually as we wrapped it up, it was the last YBC that we did, these two guys were 17 and they started getting really serious with their A-levels and not being able to make out on a Monday night. Again, they were still going to church. It wasn't, they weren't leaving everything behind. But I'm writing those two things up on the dry whiteboard, trust and humility, and saying, this is what the Christian walk is about. Keep these two things parallel, trust and humility. Our trust for him to be Lord, and the humility that comes from recognizing that he is in charge. You know, there's an urge to be first, isn't there? There's an urge to be first. There's an appetite for being seen to be movers and shakers, even within the churches. You know, maybe our mind's been on go-getters, out in the world, you know, as we think of the, you know, being burnt up, as we say, out on the road, and somebody comes in with their flash BMW or Range Rover or whatever it is. I mean, oh, yeah. But there's actually an appetite as well within the churches to be seen to be first and to promote each other today. There's a desire even to be thought of as going to a successful church too. You know, you want to be able to name your churches. Oh, that's doing quite well. Yeah, lots of people being won for the Lord, doing a great work in the community and all that kind of thing, appealing to our pride. So may we learn to be humble, always mindful of the example of our Lord Jesus. And may we grow in humility, just recognising that potential that those younger that we are, we are providing a godly example for them to follow. You know, there's a classic question. You know, what if everyone in the world was like you? What if everyone in the world was like you? What kind of world would it be if everyone in the world was like? And if that makes you to sit up and think, ooh, you know, what would I change? Well, you know, you have that potential because you're walking with the Lord. Yeah? And you can be that new person, that new creation that he longs you to be. And you, if you're astounded by that question, you think, ooh, I better change. I wouldn't want everybody in the world to be like me. We can go about changing things with God's grace, with God's Holy Spirit working inside. You know, we can guard against the pride of Diotrephes by remembering that every one of us is unworthy of God's salvation, even if we've been walking with him for decades. You know, just because you became a Christian ages and ages ago doesn't mean to say you're any worthier of his salvation. You're still no more worthy of his salvation if you've been walking closely with him. You praise him for his keeping grace. Of course, it's wonderful if you've been walking all that time and you've been an example to others. But we haven't earned our salvation, not a bit of it. We praise him for his grace to us. We are all so bad that Jesus was crucified for our sins. We are also loved that Jesus willingly gave his life for us. Let's remember that. Let's pray together.